Well, every business, every organization, every community has a set of core values. Maybe they don't always list them publicly, but everybody has core values that they live out. And we have a set of core values at New Denver Church as well. We have 7 core values, and again, we don't talk about them or hand them out publicly very often because we feel like core values are something that are better expressed in just the way you live. And so we hope that as people come to New Denver Church, they see those core values lived out. But in case you are curious about what they are, these are our 7 core values: Scripture, mission, community, hospitality, generosity, creativity, and leadership. Now, you'll notice that the very first one is Scripture. Scripture, the Bible, is foundational to us. It's part of the reason we've been doing this whole series for 8 weeks now called Text, where we've just been talking about Scripture, about the Bible, about this text. Now, for each of these core values, we have a description, an explanation of what it is, and then a question. And I want to read you our explanation of Scripture. Scripture, the Bible is not just a book of do's and don'ts. It's a grand narrative of God's creative and redemptive work in history. And it summons us to find ourselves in God's story and live out the purposes for which he made us. That's how we see this as a value for us. And then we ask this important question regularly. Are we orienting our lives around the purposes of God as revealed in Scripture? So the Bible for us here at our church is foundational to everything we do. It's why we focus on it so much. It's why every message we give is from the Bible, either explicitly or implicitly. It's why the songs that we sing often are taken from the words of the Bible. It's why the prayers we pray are guided by how people prayed in the Bible. It's why the beliefs we have, the values we have, the community we hope to be is ultimately driven by what's in this book. But having said that, let me ask an important question. Is it possible to be so focused, maybe too focused, on the words of this text that you miss something even more important? Is it possible to be too focused on this actual book that we would miss something even more significant or more important? I took a class this past quarter at the University of Denver. It was a class that was with a bunch of graduate students and undergraduate students, and we were reading through the Bible together and reading through interpretations of the Bible over the last 2,000 years and doing it from an academic standpoint. Doing it through an academic lens. And so it's made up of students, many of whom were not Christians, some who were not Christians, but they were religious studies majors or they were philosophy majors. And yet every single week we're having these intense discussions about what this book says. And after class every week we would talk oftentimes, or class after class every week we would talk oftentimes about the problems and the complexities of this text. And I think of one guy in there named Will, and Will was awesome. He's a really sharp, smart guy, great guy, philosophy graduate student in philosophy. And yet every single week he would say, "This book makes no sense whatsoever." Like, I mean, the things that are written in this book about some of the things that God does, some of the stories in here, I can't believe people actually believe this stuff. I can't believe people would actually think this makes sense. It just doesn't line up. It seems contradictory. Doesn't everyone else see how contradictory and odd and twisted some of the things in this book are? And I would think after class, you know, I think Will is right. There are some really strange and odd and confusing things in this book. But I also think that throughout this whole class that we took, Will was focusing too much on maybe what was in the book and not what the book was pointing to. I think even as a non-Christian, he was maybe focused too much on the text and he was missing something bigger than the text itself. And I think that can be a problem for Christians as well. I think there's times when we can get so focused on the words of this book, we can get so focused on the details and what does it say and what's our position on this and what does the Bible say about this and that and all those kind of things. We can get so focused on what's inside this book that we could actually miss something even more important. And today, I want to make sure we don't do that. I want to wrap up this series where we've been spending so much time talking about this book, and I want to read you a few stories from it where Jesus himself warned of this danger, where he warned about the danger of focusing so much on what's written in this book and potentially missing what the book is actually about. Because I think Jesus, as Kelsey mentioned before, I think Jesus actually knew and understood what the desires and the longings of our heart actually are. And whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're like my friend Will or not, whether you consider yourself a religious person, whether you've read this a lot or not, I think Jesus knew that the deepest longings of our heart are actually found in something else, not in the words of this book. So I want to read a few stories today, and let's see where this leads us. The first story is from John chapter 5. This is what happened. It says this: sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Now let me pause there for a second. This pool was actually discovered in the 19th century by some archaeologists. They were digging in a part of Jerusalem, and they found the pool described exactly this way in the part of Jerusalem that it says it was in. So again, if there's any doubts that these stories are based on historical things that actually happened, there's a lot of evidence that this story, you know, really did happen the way John portrays it. And the custom in Jesus' day with this specific pool called Bethesda, which means in Aramaic or in Hebrew, it means house of grace, Beit Chesed, house of grace or house of mercy. This specific pool, there was this tradition that an angel would sometimes, every few days or every few months, an angel would come down and would stir the waters of the pool. Now, I don't know if it was like the wind would blowing the waters and they thought it was an angel or that really did happen or what, but there was this tradition, they believed an angel would stir the waters of the pool. And when the waters were stirred, whoever went in the pool immediately after that would be healed of any problems they had. And so people like this guy, who had significant, especially physical issues they were dealing with and longed for healing, would wait by this pool and hope. And with any ounce of hope, like this guy, for 38 years he had had this, but he had still some ounce of hope left that he was waiting by this pool for healing. Now, I think some of us are like this guy. Some of us want healing in our lives as well. Maybe physical healing. Maybe there's something in your body. Maybe emotional healing. Maybe something from your family. Maybe spiritual healing. Maybe there's something in your soul. But we're not that different from this guy. We all want healing at some level or another in our lives. Well, look at Jesus, what Jesus says when he comes and he sees this guy. Next verse, verse 8, look at what happens next. Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. And the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So it's kind of like, well, it's Jesus' fault I'm carrying my mat, you know, like he's the one who told me. So this man is healed by Jesus, but it takes place on the Sabbath day. And there are these Jewish leaders that come by, these religious leaders, the Pharisees, and there were others, their scribes and teachers of the law. They come by and they see this happen, and they're more concerned that the guy is carrying his mat Because that's work. If you're carrying something, that's work. He's doing work on the Sabbath, and the Old Testament law says you can't do work on the Sabbath. So they're more focused on the fact that, and then later they would get more focused, oh, you got healed on the, well, healing is work too. That's wrong. Who could have been doing work? And it's like these religious leaders, they're so focused on the words of this text, words from the Old Testament that said the we should keep the Sabbath, which was a great idea. I mean, it was when God said we should take a day off every week from work. You work too much and you don't need to be so busy. Take a day off and spend it in my presence. But they got so focused on the words of the text that they actually missed the healing that took place right in front of them. You see, healing is found in Jesus. It's not found in the words of the text. There's another story that takes place right after this. These same Jewish leaders, they were fans of a guy named John the Baptist, who most of us have heard of. John the Baptist was this teacher or this prophet that came right before Jesus. And John was hardcore. He wasn't afraid to call sin, sin. Like he saw everything in black and white, and he wasn't afraid to call people out and say, this is right and this is wrong. And most of the religious leaders loved John the Baptist for that. And in fact, they wanted Jesus to be more like John the Baptist. And so when Jesus starts doing things that seem sketchy to them, that don't seem to line up with what they believe the Bible says, then they start getting worried. And so they even sent to John the Baptist and asked for his thoughts on this guy named Jesus. Like, what are we supposed to think about this guy who's messing with our categories, who's doing things on the Sabbath that he shouldn't be doing it. So they send word to Jesus, and there's this debate that arises between Jesus and these religious leaders. And look at what happens. This is later in chapter 5, John, verse 33. This is what Jesus says to these religious leaders. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. In other words, John actually said some things that were good about Jesus. So listen to John. But then Jesus says, not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. But I have testimony weightier than that of John. So I've got something more substantial to back me up than even John the Baptist had. He says, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor did his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. So there's this debate about Jesus, and the Pharisees are asking the question, like, can we trust Jesus? Can we really believe in what he's saying? Because what he's saying doesn't, it doesn't fit with what we believe. Is he really sent from God? Is he someone that brings a message from God? And Jesus is saying, hey, if you want to trust me or not, if you want to know if what I'm saying is credible, if you want to know if I'm sent from God, just look at the things I do. Just look at the works I do. But you can't, because I just healed a guy and you didn't even see that. You were more focused on the fact that it happened on the Sabbath. I just gave healing and life back to this man, and you cared more that it happened on Saturday than Friday. That was the big deal for you. And then look at what Jesus says next. This is powerful. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. See, Jesus knew these people were looking for eternal life. And when Jesus uses the term eternal life, sometimes we think like heaven, floating on clouds, where you're going to go when you die. But usually Jesus just meant abundant life, life-giving life, like meaningful life, life lived with passion and purpose and meaning, life that doesn't diminish, life that where you're not drained of energy, but you just like have more energy all the time, life that never diminishes or dies. That's the kind of eternal life Jesus knew they were looking for and that we were looking for. And yet he knew they were looking in the wrong place. They were looking in these words for life. And it's like Jesus is saying, I mean, the scriptures are powerful. There's something great about them, but they're testifying to something else. They're a witness to something else. They're pointing to something else. Life is not found in the text. Life is found in me. There's a third story I want to read for you. Jesus continued to draw followers throughout his ministry. And he continued to draw people that were polarized by what he taught and what he said. There were some people who were looking for life and healing and finding it in Jesus, and there were some people that were still looking for life and healing and thinking they could only find it in the words of the text. And believe it or not, the least religious people, the people who didn't know the Bible very well, and the people who had these really public, sinful lifestyles were drawn to Jesus the most. And the people who knew the Bible the best and seemingly in public had everything going right, did all the right things, had all the right positions, seemed like they had their whole lives together. Those were the people that became the enemies of Jesus. So if you're here today and you're not a very religious person and you don't feel like you know the Bible very well and you feel like you've got a whole bunch of stuff in your life that still needs to get cleaned up, you probably would have enjoyed hanging out with Jesus. And if you're here today and you know the Bible pretty well and you've been going to church for quite a while and publicly it looks like you've got things together in your life, well, that should be a warning to us. Because none of those people liked Jesus when he walked on the earth. The enemies of Jesus eventually won. They kept challenging him. They kept persecuting him. They eventually arrested him. They brought him to trial. They tried him for blasphemy. And then they executed him. And on the weekend that they executed him, there were two followers of Jesus, probably a couple, a married couple, a husband and a wife, who left Jerusalem. And as they were leaving Jerusalem, they were dejected, they were disillusioned, they had put all their hope in this guy. They thought they could find healing and life in Jesus, but everything they believed has sort of fallen apart, and they left Jerusalem after Jesus was crucified. And this is the story that Luke tells us about them. It's in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" So they're walking along, and this stranger comes up, and I mean, we're reading the story now, so we know who he is, but they didn't know who he was. They couldn't even recognize. I mean, he looked so different. He was just a totally different-looking person to them, so they didn't even know. He was just a stranger. He walks up, and he's walking with them. He's on the road back to their village with them, and they're talking about what's going on because everybody in Jerusalem had been talking about this. This religious leader who a bunch of people have followed, who had polarized so many people, who had done all of these things, had been executed, and everyone's talking about it. And it's like this stranger has no idea what's going on, and they can't believe it. It says they stop, and it's like they look at him like, "You don't know what happened?" It continues, and Jesus says this, verse 19, "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amaze us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and they found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." So they're a bit dubious about this report from these women because they don't know what they're talking about. They just saw something and they're not really sure. But more than anything, these two followers are just discouraged. They're discouraged because the redemption they were longing for wasn't going to happen. Look at how Jesus responds in the next verse. He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You see, this couple embodies all followers of Jesus, people who begin to trust in him and find some healing in following Jesus and find some life in following Jesus. But ultimately, what they were longing for was redemption. I mean, they believed that Jesus could redeem their brokenness. Jesus could redeem their past. And he could do it not just for them personally, but he could do it for their whole community, for their whole nation. Because God had said in his scriptures that one day God himself would come and redeem Israel and redeem all of humanity. And they believed in that. And Jesus basically looks at him and he says, "Hey, you're looking for the right thing. You're looking for redemption." And this text describes the life and the healing and the redemption, but guess what? It's not found in the words of this text. It's found in me. Because redemption's not in the text. Redemption is in Jesus. The story continues. In the next verse, verse 28, it says this, "As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them." So again, they still don't know who Jesus is. They get to the turn off to Emmaus. You know, Emmaus is right there. And he's going to keep going straight. And they just, it's like they still want to be with him. Like something about just talking with him along this road, something about the way that he was telling them what he was telling them. It's like they just longed to be in his presence more. And so they talk him into going to Emmaus with them. And then look at how the story concludes. Next verse. "When he was at the table with them, he took bread and he gave thanks. And he broke it and he began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us?' While he talked with us on the road and he opened the scriptures to us." You see, when he broke the bread, when he gave thanks, prayed to his Father, when he served them, in that moment they realized it was Jesus. And it's like in that moment they realized, and I don't think they could have articulated then, but I think later they would be able to look back and articulate it as, we just wanted to be with him because we just wanted, it's like we just wanted to be with God himself. We wanted to be in fellowship, to eat at the same table, to share a meal, to be able to talk with God, to have this intimacy with our Creator, our Heavenly Father. And we realized it as we were doing it with Jesus, that being with Jesus was like being with God himself. Because healing and life and redemption and even God, it's not found in the words of this book. It's found in being with Jesus. Now don't get me wrong. The Bible is crucial to our faith. It's the written record of God's acts in history. It's like God's communication to us. In fact, the authors of the Bible call it God's word. They often say, this is God's word to us. It's like his voice to us. It's like his message, his communication to us. But they also tell us when God wanted to speak the most loudly and God wanted to speak the most clearly, the word became flesh. And it dwelt among us. The word became a person. God became a person to reveal himself to us, to enter into our lives, to live in our world, to be tempted in all the ways we're tempted in, to show the fullness of truth and grace to us. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. That's why we're entering this season of Advent, believing that God chose to come to us in Jesus to be Emmanuel, which is God with us. Now, that doesn't diminish the value of this text, because the text points to Jesus. The text is a witness to Jesus. The text testifies to who God is in Jesus. But it's kind of like when you want, you know, when you want like a dog to go get something and you point at it and the dog keeps focusing on the end of your finger and you're like, no, it's not about this. It's about that. Like, I want you to go get that. And the dog just like focused. And the question is, sometimes do we focus too much on the words itself, or do we remember that they're pointing to something greater? They're pointing to God himself. Is everything written in here ultimately pointing us to our Savior, to our Redeemer, to the one who did come, who does want to sit down at the table and have dinner with us, who does want a relationship with us, who wants to commune with us? Or will we make the mistake that the Pharisees made? They were so focused on the finger pointing to the thing that they missed the very thing that the text was actually pointing to. So by all means, read the Bible. Memorize the Bible. Study the Bible. Get in a Bible study group. Do anything you can. If you've gotten anything out of this whole series for the last 8 weeks, I hope it's a newfound desire to engage the Bible and engage the text at a greater level in your life. But don't ever forget what it's pointing to. Don't ever forget what the Bible is a witness to. Don't ever forget that healing and life and redemption and God himself is found in what the text is pointing to. It's found in the person of Jesus more than anything else. I want to invite the band to come back up, and we're going to close by singing a couple of songs, by just worshiping God and worshiping Jesus for who he is today, because that's the most appropriate thing we can often do at church. Sometimes when we hear a message, it's to go out and do something with the message. Sometimes it's just the most appropriate response is to sing or to worship. And as we transition to singing a song, I want to show you a video by, it's some thoughts and some reflections by probably my most favorite biblical scholar. He's this guy named N.T. Wright, and he's really, really, really smart. He's the leading biblical scholar on the Apostle Paul in the world today. He just published a 1,700-page book on the Apostle Paul. And he used to be a bishop in the Church of England. And he used to be a pastor and had a congregation of people that he would shepherd and he would teach. And he was asked recently what he would pass on to his kids when he died. And here are some thoughts that he left with us.
At your bedside, what do you want them to know about Jesus?
It's funny, having only recently lost my own father, I haven't actually thought very much about what it'd be like when my children lose me, bless them. I think I want to tell them, just read the Gospels more. Many Christians in our day treat the Gospels, as a friend of mine said, as the optional chips and dips at the beginning of the meal, which you can sort of take it or leave it. There's some nice stuff to crunch there. But then you go and sit at the table and you have the red meat of Pauline theology, and that's where we're all, as it were, headed. And I want to say, look, I love Paul. Paul is fantastic. He's been the stuff of my life. But the dynamism of the Gospels and the person who walks out of those pages to meet us is just central and irreplaceable. And He's always a surprise. We never have Jesus in our pockets. He's always coming at us from a new angle. I would like to say to them, try reading the Gospels in different ways. Read them at a run, but then try taking the individual stories and doing what some traditions have done. Ponder that story and imagine yourself a character in the story. And wait and watch in the story while Jesus heals this man or talks to this old lady or whatever. And then wait and watch and pray until Jesus turns around and says to you, "Now, actually, can we have a chat about this? Where are you with this?" And that's a way that many Christians have meditated on the Scriptures, and with the Gospels particularly. It's a wonderful way in, and I would recommend that to anyone. I think the story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus is perhaps the one which does this most for most people, because there you have a sense, which so many people know, of people walking along without any idea what's happened, feeling sorrowful, feeling sad, puzzled. Jesus himself will come near and be with them and open the Scriptures to them, and then they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. So I hope my children would know that I would say this anyway, but to say Jesus is absolutely in the middle. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what it means to be human, look at Jesus. If you want to know what love is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what grief is, look at Jesus. And go on looking until you're not just a spectator, but you're actually part of the drama which has him as its central character.